All right, please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9, we'll be reading verses 23 and 24. This morning, we're looking at the doctrine of God. We spent quite a bit of time studying Scripture as the foundation. And so it seems almost laughable that I would present this doctrine right along with the other doctrines, that a fallen, finite creature like me would seek to bring the infinite, eternal God down to our level to give us some sort of understanding of who He is. I'm only doing this because God chose to reveal Himself. Because He determined to make Himself known. He wanted us to know Him. He made Himself know us. And where do we find out who He is? His Word. Thank you, Mr. Mike. That's why we spent so much time in the doctrinal study on Scripture. Doctrine of Scripture. If you get that foundation, then so many of the other things fall into place. But the reason systematic theology is called systematic theology is because all of these doctrines are only understood rightly if you understand God rightly. Theology, the study of God. That's what that word means. So you may hear me say something like, my friend John just shared a theology of the environment. Or I would really like to do a theology of the family. I mean, you name it. Any of the doctrines you can say a theology of, because it really all goes back to God, the creator and sustainer of all things. And this doctrine, this particular doctrine, is unique among doctrines because we'll be studying it forever. We'll be studying Him forever. Whether worshiping and adoring Him, growing in our understanding and our appreciation of Him, or becoming intimately acquainted with His unending wrath in a lake of fire. People in hell, Satan and the demons in hell, will be doing theology. It's kind of a strange thing to think about, but it's the truth. I hope for every person in this room that it's the former and not the latter. So Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, this is God's word. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. The greatest boast is knowing the greatest one who exists. Do you know Him? Does He know you? That's really what matters. I want to read to you the beginning of a sermon delivered in London, January 7th, 1855. Listen closely to this. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, that he is like a wild ass's colt. And with solemn exclamation, "I am but of yesterday and know nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods along this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And while humbling and expanding this subject is eminently consolatory, oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject that I invite you this morning. This was delivered by 20-year-old Charles Haddon Spurgeon. 20-year-old. This was a young man who had meditated deeply on God. How are we doing with that? Do you do as David, delight yourself in the Lord? What is your great boast in life? What is it that gets you excited more than anything? How badly do you want God? I think that's our biggest problem. We don't want Him badly enough. Are there any competitors? Throw them away. Throw the competitors away. I loathe myself for enjoying any created thing. I mean, just to be practical here. Guns, music, games, food. I think back to certain movies that I used to enjoy. I mean, really think about this. How many movies have you seen and the same one you've seen more than once? Maybe more than five times. And it's just like, oh yeah, I really anticipate that. I enjoy it. I mean, I remember even certain parts of movies, especially comedies, rewinding over and over and over certain parts because of I just loved falling on the ground laughing, just watching these certain parts over and over and over again. It's like, wow, I don't do that with God. I don't think, man, I wish I could rewind that moment with the Lord and have it over and over and over and just delight myself in Him. I'm lousy at prayer. To my shame. So often prayer for me is something where it's just something to get through. Okay, I've had a quiet time today. That's great. That's not how it should be. It should be something we anticipate where there's not something we would rather do than spend time with the God of the universe? What would we rather do than hear His Word preached, than sing praises to Him with all that we are, than communing with Him and His people? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Mr. Andrew, you're just hyping this up. We can't live this way. I mean, let's just face it. We all have our idols, and it's okay. I think it's silly when we sing songs like, "Jesus, you're all this heart is living for." I mean, I can't honestly sing that. Well, then repent. Repent. If you're in Christ, He is in you. Your heart should be for Him. He really should be your all-consuming passion. No more excuses. Quit being comfortable in sin. Turn away from evil. You're not a slave to sin any longer. You're a slave of righteousness in Christ. This isn't hype. This isn't mere rhetoric. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." Well, you know, I think we're training kids here at the ranch. I hear what you're saying, but I think we end up training kids at the ranch to be legalists, and where they think salvation is based on works, on their own works. Well, if anyone's teaching that, they should repent. That's not the truth. That's certainly not what I'm teaching. But oftentimes, that sort of argument comes as a smokescreen from people who would rather champion cheap grace than they would live a life of holiness before the Lord. That's what He calls us to. There's not an alternative. And we can't just say, "Oh, that's okay, that's okay, that's okay. God's just this grandpa up there in the sky, and he says it's no big deal. They're just sinners. That's just to be expected." No, He expects more. If you are in Christ, He expects to see the righteousness of Jesus, His Son, being manifested in your life. It's not salvation by your own works. It's salvation by Jesus. And if you are in Him, His life will be seen through you. If you're attracted more on a regular basis to the pattern of this world, it may be because you're headed down the broad road which leads to destruction. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? May it never be, Paul says. So who is this God? When the Apostle Paul encounters the Athenians, he's in the city of Athens. He's irritated by all the just blatant images that these people have made. He comes to one that has a little inscription on it. It says, "To an unknown God." And I'm going to read just select verses from Acts 17, 23 through 31. This is what he says to them. "This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. For in Him we live and move and exist. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." Hold that one there for a second. An image formed by the art and thought of man. I'm probably going to be coming back to that statement right there. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. By God's Spirit, Paul lays this out. He says, okay, you guys, you want to worship God in ignorance? Let me just tell you who He is. I'll just tell you plainly. So he says, this is who God is. Don't make the mistake of so many people, even here in our country, in professing churches, sadly. I want you to imagine for a minute that I had just met Mr. Ben back there on the back row. I didn't just meet him, but just imagine for the sake of this analogy. I just met him, and Miss Hannah didn't know him at all. She came to me and she said, oh, okay, so you just met him. Why don't you tell me about him? And I said, yeah, Ben, I like to call him Big Ben. He came over here in 2002 from Sweden, and he's a closet billionaire. His favorite dessert is apple pie, and his favorite animal is a koala. And he's really into the Christian band. They're really edgy, Super Chick. That's his favorite. Okay. Now, if he heard me tell Miss Hannah all this stuff, how do you think he would respond? Either he would be thinking, okay, ha ha ha, he's just joking. He'd think I was crazy, or that I was lying. You just made that up. I didn't tell you that stuff. That's exactly what a lot of people do with God. They just form Him after their image, the thoughts of their mind. Say, yeah, oh, God is just, He's just this big force of love, this cosmic force that kind of is in everything. It doesn't matter what you call Him. All roads lead to Him. I mean, you can be an atheist, and they're still worshiping the same God. Mormon, Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, it doesn't matter. It's all the same thing. We're all just one, and we don't realize it yet. Peace. Coexist. Hooray. Where did that sort of thinking come from? It was made up by sinful, idolatrous, demonic imaginations. You can say all day long, oh, this is the way it is. We can just make it however our own reality, whatever we want it to be. Who's to say what's right and wrong? What's true for me? Or true for you, God? Well, how do we know that it's Him, the revelation of Himself in His Word? Go ahead and line up all the other religions and worldviews. They are logically fallacious, internally inconsistent, and lacking real evidence. They don't correspond with the evidence that we see in reality. And they fall down, as Dagon did before the Ark of God when compared with Scripture. This is God's book. We truly know what He's like because He has revealed Himself in His Word, and He gave us His perfect image and fullness in Jesus. Jesus really came. Jesus really died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried and was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. This isn't probability. This isn't a mere guess. It's historical fact. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. God came near. Emmanuel. God with us. The evidence is out there. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. You can go outside and see the evidence that He exists. The evidence is actually within you. Not that you are God, but listen to this from Romans chapter 1. That which is known about God is evident within them. All of us have a conscience. We have a moral compass. We experience guilt when we do the things we know we shouldn't do. Even an unbeliever. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The evidence is this book. All Scripture is inspired by God. The fulfilled prophecies, the logical consistency, the canonical continuity, the archaeological correspondence. Jesus Christ, alive and well in His church. His body. If you're part of that body, you know what I'm talking about. If you're not part of that body, then I can understand why you're just, I don't really know what you mean. I don't experience that. Love Him or hate Him, He is here and He is not silent. Are we listening? You can try to put Him out of your mind and pretend that He doesn't exist. You can postulate a theory to deceive millions of people. But He is here. Let him who has ears to hear listen. His word invades this world and makes demands upon us. We read that in Acts 17. He calls all people everywhere to repent. You can't escape it. I've been to some pretty remote places where they didn't have a copy of the Bible, but they did have evidence for God out there and within them. And what do they do? What do they do with that evidence that's there? Suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Make idols after their image instead of going out and seeking the truth. Now sometimes when the Lord stirs a person out there, maybe in remote China, they do seek it out and the Lord saves them. That does happen. But most of the time, people would rather live for themselves. So the evidence is overwhelming. It's not for lack of evidence that people don't believe. A pivotal point in history is when God reveals Himself to Moses. So go ahead and flip to Exodus 3, 13 through 15. Moses is out in the wilderness of Midian, tending his father-in-law Jethro's flock. And all of a sudden, he sees this bush on fire. Goes to check it out, and it's just incredible. This bush, it just burns, and it doesn't burn out. You'd expect within a matter of minutes the thing would burn out, but it doesn't burn out. He's astonished, and then further surprised to hear a voice coming from the bush. God calls Moses to Himself and makes Himself known to him. He reveals Himself. In verse 6, He reveals that He is the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is personal. He reveals that He's personal right there. If God were only transcendent, just out there, then we would never know Him. He also reveals that He is a God of redemption. He cares for His people and will deliver them from their enemies. I want to hone in on verses 13 through 15. Then God said, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel." Moses said to God, "I'm going to the sons of Israel and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they say to me, 'What is His name?' Who shall I say sent me? So people are going to say, well, what's God's name? That kind of seems reasonable, doesn't it? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. That's not exactly what I was looking for. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. In verse 15, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. God wants to be known as I am. This is going to be very important when we look, Lord willing, later at some of Jesus' statements in the New Testament. That's a really big deal, that name, that qualitative title. I am. When it comes down to it, to what can we compare this God? Isaiah 46:5, God says, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? 46:9, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Most attempts to discredit the God of Scripture fail right at the outset because they don't make the creator-creature distinction. If you read Dawkins or any other God-hater out there like him, that's where they fail, right at the outset. They try and force God into their own little mold of created things and say that God has to follow these laws. That's bogus. You're trying to take the only eternal, infinite one and say he has to be just like a man. He has to be just like us. Even a small child can see how utterly foolish that is. And that's why God refers to those type of people as fools. He is the only one who has always been and always will be. He just is. I am who I am. If you feel like scratching your head right now, that's okay. That's kind of the point. We must admit that it is impossible to completely understand God and His ways. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Isaiah 55:8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He is inexhaustible. You cannot measure him. He is infinite. Though we cannot know him exhaustively, we can know him truly, with certainty. Bear in mind the next couple of verses I'm going to read. We're talking about factual knowledge, and I alluded to this earlier. This is within what is called general revelation. I'll go ahead and just throw these out there. General revelation is referring to God's revelation of Himself on a regular basis out in creation within us. Special revelation has to do with God's miraculous, extraordinary revelation of Himself, and Scripture is part of that revelation. The miracles recorded in the Bible and the Bible itself, part of special revelation. So Romans 1:19, you have special revelation talking about general revelation. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. So they had true knowledge. Now as Christians, we have a much deeper personal relationship with Him. Listen to John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. We know Him because He has brought us near. Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. This divine disclosure only happens on God's terms. He decides when and to whom He will reveal Himself. Praise Him. He says, "You really can know Me." Next time, Lord willing, we will be studying some of the attributes of God. But I want to close with Philippians 3, 7 through 11. Philippians 3, 7 through 11. This is the Apostle Paul. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead."